It is also with great joy that I announce our guest speaker this morning. Daniel Donkers is a, I should call him Dan Donkers. He goes by Dan. He will quickly correct people. Dan Donkers is a long friend of mine, and the way that we became friends is that on our first day of Bible school, I was in the cafeteria sitting by myself, not knowing anybody, and a woman named Ann Donkers, who is Dan's mom, came up to me and said, "Hello, young sir, what is your name?" And I said, "Oh, it's Daniel." She says, "Oh, I have a Daniel as well," and took me by the hand to meet Daniel Donkers. And basically, we became best friends because of his mom. So that's my introduction of Dan Donkers. Dan, why don't you come on up? Why don't we give Dan a warm welcome?
Thanks, Daniel. I appreciate it.
Dan is also an alumni of our Pentecostal school out in Abbotsford, Summit Pacific College. He's also a graduate of Regent College as well, and a great friend, and really funny. And I'm sure there may be, if you ask him after service of embarrassing stories, there will be a lot about me. So feel free to ask him those stories.
Yeah.
And Dan, I pray and ask you to be kind and compassionate to me as you share those stories. All right. Well, let me pray for you get you to share. Yeah. God, thank you for Dan. Thank you for his life. Thank you for his story. And Lord, thank you for your word. And as we open up your word today, and as we sit under your teaching today, we pray, Jesus, that we behold wonderful things, Lord, through the study and preparation that Dan has prepared. Mm-hmm. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Daniel. Yes, we go back a long ways, and I'm thankful for my mom. You're not the only friend she's made for me, but one of the best. I won't take too long. You can ask me questions after the service. In fact, your children are very excited to hear stories. I will share one story, and this is maybe more embarrassing for me than for Daniel. There was a time, maybe our second or third year, we were all living in the dorms. Sarah Lynn was there as well. We all went to school together. It was a lot of fun. And what a formative time, right? And both in theological training, but also relationships and how to relate to one another peacefully and kindly. And I was very possessive of my sleep. I was someone who needed a lot of it or felt that I did. That's before I had a child. And I remember I was having a rough patch of sleeping in my dorm, and this young man would come in and greet me many mornings and say hi and say something silly and ridiculous. And so one day I told our other friend Monty, who was sort of the third part of our trio, we were together a lot, and I said, "Monty, if anyone comes in and wakes me up, I'm not even going to think about it. I'm just going to punch him. I'm going to punch him as hard as I can." So Monty thought that was a great idea and went and told Daniel to go wake me up and didn't tell him the other part. And so he comes in and wakes me up, and I'm laying on my back, and he says, Dan, wake up. And I go, "Oh!" And it was like, if any of you have seen Back to the Future, it was like the Marty's dad punch, you know, when he's in the car and he's like, "Oh!" And I hit him like right here. And it took us a while to restore the relationship. But Dan now has two beautiful children, so I'm thank you for that. I'm thankful for that, that I didn't have too much of an impact on his life. Yes, we had a lot of fun together, and I'm so grateful to be here. I know you were, I'm sure, very excited to have a pastor, and I also was excited both for you and for myself. The Kangs are coming back to BC, so it's great, and I'm honored to be here today. To share with you. When you're 19 years old doing those types of things, you never think you'll be preaching in each other's churches. So my story, just a little bit about me, I won't take too long, but I was a recruiter at Summit Pacific College, so I graduated in 2004. Dan went to Korea, so he took another year, but he graduated in 2005. But I spent a year working at Subway, as many college grads do. I became an excellent sandwich artist and used all my theological training making sandwiches, and then an opportunity came up to recruit at Summit Pacific College, so I worked there for 6 years, traveling around the district. I never made it to this church, funny enough, but I traveled around the district speaking and recruiting students to come to college. Then went to Regent, spent some time at Regent, and then ended up as a youth pastor in Richmond. So spent 4 years there, loved being in Richmond. Didn't do great, though. I burned out. That was my fault, not theirs. Spent some time away from ministry, and then ended up at the Salvation Army. And I became a volunteer coordinator and then a fundraiser. Did not like that. Not big on asking people for money. And then an opportunity to become the chaplain opened up. So I've actually been the chaplain at the Salvation Army Gateway of Hope in Langley for about 2 years. It's funny because Langley is where I grew up, and I never thought I'd end up back there. And here we are. I live in Langley with my wife, Tara, and my son, Carter, who's 8. He's a lot. He's a lot of fun and a lot of everything, and we enjoy it. So I serve the homeless community in Langley. We have a shelter. We have 32 emergency shelter beds where people can stay up to 3 months. We also have a nightly relief program where people can stay night by night, which is 30 beds. So I have 60 or so people that have access to my services, as well as 25 transitional housing beds where people are staying for up to 2 years. And a lot of those folks I'll meet with weekly and connect with them. So I provide spiritual care to them as well as to the staff. And it's funny, when you graduate Bible school, or I'm sure others in other fields can relate, when you graduate university and you have a plan and you think you know where you'll end up, and then 20, 25 years later, you look back and say, oh, I never thought I'd be here. And yet it's exactly where God would have me. So I'm happy to be doing that. And what I want to talk to you about today is a very well-known parable. It's found in Luke 15, 11 to 32, Jesus' most famous one of his most famous parables. It's titled in my Bible, The Lost Son. We know it, of course, perhaps as the prodigal son. And if I may be so bold, I'd like to give it a new title, A Tale of Two Brothers. And maybe you've heard of this idea before, A Tale of Two Brothers. Now, I grew up with two brothers. I have a younger brother, Brian, who is a musician. He lives in Nashville. And then my youngest brother, Mark, lives on the island, and he's a teacher. We weren't musicians and teachers at the time. We were like 11, 9, and 7. And we were living in Ontario, and my middle brother, Brian, and I would butt heads a lot. We're kind of different personalities. We get along great now, but we didn't at the time. We would butt heads a lot. And one day, we got into some fight. I don't know what happened. We got into some fight, and we both went to our rooms. We slammed the doors. You know, I picked up a book and tried to calm down or whatever, and suddenly this note slipped under my door. And I picked up the note, and it said, "You are a butthead." He was always great with words, very clever. Now, this is what I did. I wrote back on the note, and I slipped it back under his door. And on that note I wrote, "But" is spelled with two T's. Can you tell that I'm the oldest? Now, I'm thankful that my brothers and I, we do get along well, but that's not as true for the brothers in this story. They don't actually see eye to eye. They don't get along. But ultimately, this story, and I'm sure most of us are familiar with this story, we will read it, but the main point and the main relationship of the story is both of these sons' relationship to their father. He's the central character in this story, and I suggest that the central issue in this story is an issue of trust. Both brothers have a fundamental issue with trusting their father that works out differently for each of them. So we're going to take a look at this story today and see what it has to say to us about trust. So if you turn in your Bibles, I don't know, maybe we'll have it on the screen, Luke 15, 11, it says, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So, quite the story. We've seen it, you know, I'm sure most of us have read it before. We've seen it played out in films and in movies and in shows. It's a very famous, well-known story, and for a good reason. So what do we make of this story today? Well, first of all, it comes on the heels of two other stories about finding what is lost. There's the story of the lost sheep in the beginning of chapter 15, where the shepherd leaves the 99 sheep to find the one that is missing. He leaves the sheep with the assistants, and he goes after the one that's missing. And then Jesus follows that up with another story about a widow who's lost a coin, a very valuable coin, and she sweeps her whole house. Everything stops until she finds that coin. And in both cases, the shepherd and the woman call their friends and neighbors together, and they say, rejoice with me, for I have found what was lost. Come and rejoice. And in both cases, Jesus says that there's this kind of rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, over one person who comes into the kingdom of God. And taken together, these stories represent the mission of Jesus in the world, to find these lost, treasured people and bring them back to God. And these stories are shared, actually, as a direct response to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, complaining about the sinners that Jesus is hanging out with. It could be that the key verses in chapter 15 are actually the first 2.5, which says that the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, they're always muttering, they muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And then Jesus told them this parable or these parables. And this third one speaks to that issue more directly. It speaks to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So let's take it in order here and we'll see what comes out. First of all, we meet the younger son. It's the first and the largest part of the story, probably the best known part. And this guy is the classic sinner, right? He's the classic sinner. He's the guy who just goes for it. And Jesus always told his stories for his particular audience and culture. And this one is no different. This younger son is meant to evoke in his hearers, in Jesus' hearers, shock and dismay and disgust. Right? Asking for his inheritance, some of you have maybe heard this idea before, is equivalent to him saying to his father, you're dead to me, right? Or, I don't want to be part of this family anymore. And the implications of his wild living in a distant country would be well understood. He went to be with the Gentiles. He went to out of God's people, Israel, and went to live with the Gentiles, with all that entails, right? All the partying and all the kind of stuff that comes with that. And then he gets a job working with pigs, which again, for Jesus' Jewish audience, is about as low and as disgusting as you can get, working with these pigs, the most humiliating, unclean thing possible. And unthinkably to his audience, he thinks about or he wants to eat the food that the pigs are eating. This guy has hit bottom. He's hit bottom. Everything about him is showing that he has lost it. He's gone. But he does realize the error of his ways. And so he comes back, but he wouldn't dare ask for a return of his status. He spent that. He spent that on wild living along with the money, right? He's taken it and he's gone and he spent it. But maybe he can come back as a hired servant. Maybe even a household slave. He can bring the tea in the morning, he can clean up after breakfast, and just be happy to have a roof over his head and a meal to eat. And the hearers might expect that even this would be difficult for the father to consider. The father has every right to say, no, you can't come back. Go back to where you came from. So imagine their shock when this father goes running to the son. And it's interesting because the running implies that he's been waiting. You know, he's been maybe sitting out on the porch every night looking for his son. And I love that, you know, the son says to the father, oh, make me a hired servant, you know, make me, I'll do whatever you need. And the father doesn't even answer him. He just calls to the servants and is like, bring a robe, bring a ring. My son is back, right? He's like, I'm not even going to consider that. You're back, right? The best robe, the family ring, these are tokens of belonging. These are tokens of sonship and a feast. And this is not just any feast. When we talk about killing the fattened calf, that's a community feast. That's for everybody. That's the church barbecue next week. Don't actually kill a fattened calf. You can just get hot dogs. But it's a barbecue. One of the things I loved when I was in Richmond was we had a really large Filipino congregation, and they would do a pig roast. And everybody was invited to the pig roast. And it was awesome. And there was so much food that even with everybody there, we couldn't finish it. That's the kind of feast that we're talking about here. We are having a feast. You know, the father calls the friends and the neighbors, just like in these other two stories. And Jesus is saying that's what God's heart is like for the sinner who returns home. Doesn't matter how far they've gone, doesn't matter how deep they've gone, when they come back, there is rejoicing, there is a feast. And that invitation to each person is to return to the Father, to enjoy a feast. And when we hear this parable talked about, you know, it often stops there, right? In fact, when I was preparing this message, you know, I looked online if there's any good videos or illustrations, and there are, but they often stop there, and it's a very powerful story the way it's done. But Jesus doesn't end the story there. There's another character that we have to meet, and that's the older son. And now what happens is we get to meet the older son, and it's his turn to say, I don't want to be in this family. That's what his refusal to enter the feast is saying to the father. I mean, think about that, right? I mean, there's a wedding coming up here, right? Imagine if one of the siblings of the family stands outside and says, no, I'm not coming in, right? That's deeply personal. That's deeply hurtful. And that's what the son is doing here. He's refusing to enter the feast. But the father, again, is very gracious. He comes out to the son. Maybe you notice a pattern, right? I don't know if he runs this time, but he comes out to the son. And this son is outraged, and it's not super clear why he's upset. What's his concern? Does he think the younger son is not worthy of forgiveness? Perhaps. Is he concerned about the father's reputation? Maybe. But if you look about what he talks about, or you look at what he talks about, he actually talks about himself, right? I've been slaving for you all these years. I've never disobeyed your orders. You've never given me a young goat so I could celebrate, and now you've killed the fattened calf for him. When you look at it, it's all about what he has and what he wants. It's all about him. He's been in the father's house, but he's somehow completely missed relationship with the father. He's all about what he's earned or what he thinks he's earned and what he's owed or what he thinks that he's owed. He's convinced that his status in the family is because of the work he does. And there's really no sense of love or even respect for the father. He sees him as a hard-driving boss or a master, right? Your orders. I've obeyed your orders. I can imagine the father being like, what orders? You know? He sees him as this hard-driving boss, and he cannot comprehend the lavish grace of the father for the younger son. Now, the older brother might have been even more shocking to the listeners. He represents the Pharisees and the religious leaders who made those complaints. He said, you know, look at all these sinners. What is Jesus doing, right? They're the ones who made these complaints. They think they've cornered the God market with their law-keeping and their self-righteousness, but they're actually standing outside. They're missing the feast. That's what Jesus is saying to them. They're missing this feast. So what do we take from this story today? What do we take from it today? You know, as I mentioned before, it's not so much about one lost son as it is a tale of two brothers. And I've heard it suggested, and maybe you've heard, I believe Tim Keller talks about this, that Jesus is actually talking about two kinds of lostness. And I love that idea, and I just want to tweak it a little bit and talk about two failures to trust here. First of all, the younger brother, right? The younger brother doesn't trust his father's goodness or love. You can imagine him just chafing against the rules and his responsibilities, thinking, oh, but everybody out there is having so much fun, right? What am I missing out on? You can just imagine. He doesn't trust that the father is good and has good things for him, that whatever rules or responsibilities are in place are actually for his good. He just wants to get out. And so he went running after pleasure and soon found out it didn't provide what it promised. And the older brother doesn't trust the father either. He looks great on the outside before all this went down, right, I'm sure. But he doesn't trust the father. He stayed in the house. He did his work. But he was about something other than relationship with his father. He was trusting his own goodness and his own hard work. You know, I was thinking about this, you know, with these religious leaders and these Pharisees. It's almost like they had this program. And I'm going to be honest with you, I can relate to them. That's been my challenge. And when I talked about burning out and things, that was part of the challenge for me, was that I had my own program, how I thought God should operate in my life. And if I do this, God will do that. And then it's like Jesus shows up and they're like, why can't Jesus get with my program? Right? Boy, I've had that too. Jesus, why can't you get with my program? And that's kind of what was happening. And that's what Jesus is saying is like, I'm here. God is here. And you think you know him, and yet you won't accept me, right? This lavish, loving grace. And that's kind of the call to us, is to trust in God. I want to share a couple of thoughts just in conclusion. As I mentioned, you know, some of the people I work with in our transitional housing, a lot of them are in recovery. And so I've been in the last few years digging into recovery literature, and I listen to some of the podcasts, and there's some great stuff there that I think really lines up with following Jesus as well. And one of the stories I heard that I thought illustrated this idea of trust so well, one of the guys was talking about, you know, faith is like watching a tightrope walker. Right? You can imagine someone, you know, there's been tightrope walkers, you know, let's say across Niagara Falls, right? Or across two high-rise buildings. And you watch this tightrope walker, and the tightrope walker is pushing a wheelbarrow across the tightrope. Right? Faith is saying, yeah, he's going to make it. I know he can do this. He's an expert. He's a pro. He's going to make it. Trust is saying, I am going to get inside that wheelbarrow. Right? I'm going to go sit in the wheelbarrow. You see the difference, right? And so sometimes I think, I know this is true for me, it's easy to have faith, but boy, to get in the wheelbarrow when God is asking us to let go of our program for perhaps, or asking us to give up something in our lives, or to take a different direction, that's a different story. And so I think some of us in this room perhaps were exquisite, extravagant sinners, and you were really good at it, maybe. You don't have to raise your hand, it's okay. And sometimes I think the challenge for us in that area is to actually trust that we belong, right? To actually trust that, yeah, I'm here, that's the old life, but I have a new life, right? To trust that Paul was serious when he said, if anyone's a new Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That can be a challenge for us to trust that we belong. And I think for those of us who maybe can relate more to the Pharisees, there's a term that comes up in recovery a lot, and it's this. It's the feeling of being restless, irritated, and discontent. And they talk about that feeling because there are people, I'll use AA as an example, that's a lot of the people that I work with, who they get a hold of the tools of the program, and they get sober, and that's great. and they get sober and they're not drinking anymore. But there's also a saying that the only person more dangerous than a drinking drunk is a non-drinking drunk, because sometimes they use the tools and they learn it, but it's still, life is all about me, right? I haven't had what they would call a spiritual awakening, a realization that my life does not belong to me, that it has to be surrendered and submitted to Jesus. And that only true life and true peace comes from letting go of my program, my will for the world, and accepting that God has a good plan, accepting his will, accepting it even when I don't like it. And so I think the Pharisees and the people in this story were restless, irritable, and discontent. Right? They had religious knowledge, but they hadn't experienced the love and the grace and the transforming power of Jesus. And I think that's a call for those of us who have maybe grown up in more in that religious environment and having a plan and having a program and knowing all the right answers at Sunday school. Is, are we restless, irritable, and discontent? Is there a place where I need to surrender, or we need to surrender our own will, our own plans, our own program, and allow God to do what he wants to do in our lives? You know, one of the things I love about this parable, and I'll end with this, I'll call the band back up if I can, is that it ends open-ended, right? Jesus just ends the story. We don't see if the older son actually goes into the feast. We don't know. We don't get to see ongoing if the younger son stays at the home. We just don't know. And I like to think that maybe that was intentional, because maybe that hangs as a call to us, right? Will we come into the feast? Will we either let go of the old life and the fear, or will we let go of our programs and our ideas and our will and come and have a feast with God? And that's the beautiful thing, that when we do that, it's not like, oh, this is so miserable. It's actually, there's joy, there's peace, there's feasting with our Father. So I believe we're going into another set of worship, but let me pray for you today. Lord God, I just thank you for that invitation, Lord God. Lord, that you call us to surrender, Lord. You call us to surrender our old lives, Lord, to surrender our sin, and to trust in you that way, Lord. And you also call us to surrender our own righteousness, our own program, our own plan, Lord, and to surrender to what you have for us, to the good life. And we thank you that that life is good, Lord, that there is peace and joy, that there is a feast, Lord, that there is relationship, Lord, with you. And so I just pray for each person here, Lord, that you would just speak to them today, show them what you're calling them to do, what you're calling them to surrender, Lord. Show them just the more that you have for them, Lord God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.